I would like it if you could pay attention to the stations of these seasons of Lent. It's they're provocative and they're historically of great interest. In the early days of the early centuries, I should say, of the Church, it was the custom of the Pope to go to each of these stations. There are originally 25 of them, and that were the major parishes of Rome. The Pope would go to these churches. They're called stazio or staziones, because it's a military term, and we'll tell you about it in a second. He would go every day to one of these churches and offer Mass, see, and give a little talk. That's taxing for an older man, but that's what he would do. The notion of the word station, as I told you, is a military term, and it has to do with the Roman army on their bivouac when they would go on maneuvers, and especially when they were fighting an enemy. I think I've told some of you this. What they did, the soldiers, I mean, at the command of the centurion, was they would dig. They would first of all make, this is every day that they would change their location, whatever they would. They would dig a ditch, see, 6 feet deep around the camp. That's a whole circle, see. And sometimes there were several legions of men. They would dig a ditch, and then the dirt they would pile up next to the ditch of 6 feet. So you had a 12-foot moat, as it were, that encircled the camp. And that protected, you see, the soldiers during the night. Periodically during what they called the vallum, the fossa was the ditch and the vallum was the rampart. Periodically, or with so many yards, see, they would place a watch, a soldier. That was the vigilia, see, keeping watch. And these places were called staziones, or stations. And they would break all night, you see. They would break each other after so many hours, you see, day and night. And they would do so according to the hours of the day, see. So, early, early morning, they would call matins. Then early morning, lauds, and then terse, and sext, and that's the name that we give, and that's how the hours of the office are divided. See, so there's matins and lauds and prime and terse. It's all based on Roman military tactic, as it were, and it kept them safe. And of course, if anybody was caught sleeping, there was no trial, I told you. There was no discussion. He was simply executed. Nobody sleeps because, you see, that puts the whole army in danger. You see, so you better stay awake. And that's how we got this stations. The Church took that over because, and it makes it kind of simple and logical, because, see, these prayers during the night and during the day are our safeguard against what they call demonio meridiano, the noontide devil. See, because that's the time that we are most weak and prone to, mistakes and evil and so on. And so the devil hits us when we are the weakest. That's what's called the noontide devil, because of the way they used to fast back then. So it was to safeguard these prayers. That's how it came about. These stations, however, were kept for centuries. They fell kind of into disuse, and Pius XI happily restored the practice of stations. And if you go to Rome, if you are able to make the stations, is very highly indulgenced to make the stations of the churches. This station is of particular interest, and I want to mention it to you because it brings up something that I want to bring up before we get into full force of Lent. The station is called Saints John and Paul. It is named after two brother martyrs who were members of the Empress Praetorian Guard pretty close at the end of the, well, third century, second century. And they were Christians, and without going into the story, Julian, who was the emperor at the time, third century, Julian, who was the emperor at the time, demanded that they apostatize. They didn't, and he had them secretly murdered. This church, see, marks their home. And so there is a big, as it were, emphasis on their martyrdom. And in fact, I think I told you this too, the parishes of Rome that are these original 25, they've added them now because of the nature of the College of Cardinals. The pastor of these churches are called cardinals. And that's how we get the notion of cardinals. A cardinal is a man who is a priest who is in charge of, or is head of, one of the parishes of Rome. And that's all he is. That's what makes you a cardinal when you belong to a church. And so when the Pope appoints a cardinal, he always gives him a title, meaning you belong to one of the churches. And you are really and truly in charge of it. It's not just the title, empty, but it is you are in charge of his well-being. That's part of your responsibility as a cardinal. Many of the cardinals, almost all of them now, are bishops. But that's another story altogether. And the titles of cardinal bishop, cardinal priest, cardinal deacon, these are all historically important, and we won't get into that stuff, sort of thing now. But what is important is this, that Cardinal Spellman, it's apropos of these words here, Cardinal Spellman was one of the cardinals in charge of this church. And through his money, being the Cardinal Archbishop of New York, he financed excavation on this church. And he dispelled the notion that Julian, way back centuries ago, tried to mention that they were exiled. The fact is he had them murdered, and they actually found the homes of the home of these two men. And I had the privilege of visiting this house. You go way, way down under the church, and it's there. And you can see they were wealthy men because they were members of the Praetorian Guard, and you can see the elaborate home that they owned. And they had a place in their home reserved for a chapel. And you can see the altar that they had. The priest would come in and offer Mass. It's really quite impressive. Not at all unlike what we have today, see. The Pope, in later centuries, gave this church under the custody, not as a pastor, but under the custody of the Passionists. And he's thought it would be fitting because the founder of the Passionists is St. Paul of the Cross, see. And his brother, who belonged to the congregation, was named John. So he thought, what a great place, what a great fitting thing it is to have these two brothers, John and Paul, made custody over the saints John and Paul of this church. You see, so that's how it happened. And if you go there, you will see the body of St. Paul of the Cross. He's buried there, and you can see the body under the main altar. But there's more to the story than that, much more. Because in between St. Paul of the Cross and the Passionists, who still have custody over this church, and Saints John and Paul, who were known for their intrepid, steadfast faith and adherence to the Catholic religion and so on and so forth, and they suffered a bloody martyrdom because of it, and because of their charity to the poor and all that. In between, the story is important because of today, and that is this. In the 5th century, so I now take you from the 3rd century to the 18th century, and now we're right kind of in the middle of the 5th century. This church was actually not a church at all. It was still a home, and it was the home of a senator, an important man in the Roman Senate, and he was a wealthy man, and his name was Pamacius, this senator. The home is on the top of what we call the Caelian Hill. The city of Rome is built on, you know, these hills of Rome, the seven hills of Rome, as you know, you've heard the expression. And this is one of those hills. And in fact, you can still see it as a hill to this day because you've got to climb up steps to get to the top of this hill. And on the top of this hill, this senator, Pamacius, owned a very elaborate mansion. But he happened to have been a Christian. As I said, in the 5th century. And he was one of these, can I call him, one of these men we might refer to as maybe like Nelson Rockefeller or Gates or maybe Trump. Fabulously wealthy. And what he did, and this is something like St. Peter Nolasco of another century, founder of the Trinitarian Fathers to ransom the Christians from Muslim slavery. St. Pamacius, you see, who, by the way, St. Peter Nolasco, another extraordinarily wealthy man, gave everything away, everything. I mean, he reduced himself to abject poverty. And he founded this congregation. This senator did the same thing. He gave up all his wealth. Now you think a man of influence politically in the Roman Senate, he was not a consul, but nevertheless he was very wealthy and very powerful. This man who lived on the top of this hill, and if you go up to the hill, you can see he's got a great view of the city on the Caelian Hill. In fact, that's why they call it Caelian Hill, because I felt Caelian means heaven. It's the closest thing you're going to get to heaven being on this hill. That's how good a view it was. He gave then all of his wealth away. And who was it to? The poor of Rome, helping especially pilgrims who wanted to make visit of the shrines and the poor. Because you see, there was a hospice right near his home. And the rest of his money, he converted that home into a church. So he gave great alms, this man. And it is because of this that this Mass is composed. The Mass of the Friday after Ash Wednesday, the Mass that speaks of a very important part of Lenten penance. Now I told you on Ash Wednesday something about the importance of prayer and something about the importance of fasting that has been very neglected, and really the reason why is because fasting and abstinence, which is a lighter form of fasting, has really, as far as in my conscious memory, never ever been explained. Ever. So people fast because of the law of the church, but they don't know why, what it does, what it means. So what I want to do is give something of an explanation to you on Ash Wednesday. Remember how I said it? You reduce yourself, to the sinful nature that you possess because of the sins of actual, original sin and actual sins and so on. And so you reduce yourself to that level of weakness that has been compensated by God through the eating of meat that God permitted us to meet from that time on, Noah, see? So when you reduce yourself to that, you make a humble statement of what you really are. But there is yet another. So there's prayer and fasting, and then the third, the giving of alms. Alms. I love the word in Latin, eleemosyna. Isn't that a beautiful word? It's a nice, it rolls around in the tongue. I love it. Eleemosyna. I love to say it. And it is a beautiful word because it expresses something very beautiful, doesn't it? The giving of alms. That is to say, that you not only pray, and you not only do fasting, which, by the way, includes corporal penance. St. Philip Neri says, a man who cannot control his palate will never reach heaven, and certainly will never reach holiness, a man who cannot control his palate. It also implies other kinds of corporal penance, which we can talk about on another occasion. But this one thing of alms, the giving not only of your body and penance, but the giving of yourself. Why do I say that? Because alms is an extension of yourself. That is to say, you give something of your goods. Something of your goods. If for the relief of others, for the aid of the faith. You give something to God of yourself. And that's a very beautiful thing to think about, the gift of alms. Why? Because your possessions, as meager or as great as they may be, are basically something you have earned. It's the fruit of your labor in some way. Isn't it a way, extension of yourself? Giving of yourself, you see. If you want to know why, for example, there was a collection taken up at the offertory. You know, put your check in. There is a, I've told the story, it's kind of cute. There was a Negro minister in New York, very, very popular. This is the days before I was born. Very popular on the radio, and very popular. He lived in Harlem. That's all black town, you see. And his name was Father Divine. Father Divine. And he, of course, was himself very wealthy because of the alms of the people who come to his church. And he used to say this, "Now, brothers, when we pass that plate, that collection plate, I don't want to hear any jingling in that dish. I want to see those envelopes floating gently down into that dish. See, no jingling. No change. You make those envelopes float. See, you put those dollar bills in there." And he became very, well, he became a, kind of a joke to the rest of us, you know. And he, however, profited a great deal. These poor people, however, felt by this that they were giving something of themselves. And that's why alms becomes a very beautiful expression of penance, because it is a sacrifice of yourself. It's very ancient, because you see, in the church of the past, meaning the early church, people would come and they didn't have money or gold, but they had things like bread and wine and food of different kinds. And they would bring them to the church. And they would offer them, you see, as something of themselves, simply what they put out. Among them were taken the bread and wine that were used for Mass. You see. And so it was in some way the people's participation in the Holy Mass. It's the bread that has many grains of wheat that you are becomes our Lord's body and blood. And that's another story all by itself. Alms then is a very beautiful thing. It's a very important thing. And it, can I say it this way? It breaks God's heart. It draws down many blessings. The Protestants have it right, I have to tell you. The Catholics don't have it right. The Protestants do. At least not by way of what they believe, but an application of the gospel that the Catholics ignore. In the sixth chapter of the St. Luke's Gospel, our Lord speaks of, you see, loaning things out, not expecting a return and all that. And he says it will come back to you. Shaken over, pouring over, and so on. He was using the expressions, watching his mother, our Lord, Blessed Mother, making bread. And he used that expression of how your works of charity will come back to you by great blessings. I don't have the gospel in front of me now, but if you read the sixth chapter, you'll see it's beautiful. And you say, where did I get this? Well, he saw his mother when he was a little boy making bread. So she'd, you know, shake and get the yeast to rise, and then you see she'd knead it, and the dough would rise and fall over the table, fall on her lap perhaps, and that's the way our Lord used to describe the value of giving of yourself. And alms. How beautiful. What an expression of the gift of self. It's kind of like when you have a guest at your table and you make the meal. That's you there in that meal. And so when you hand him your food, your meat, your vegetable, your whatever it might be, see, it's like he's receiving you in some way. It's a communion. It's like a spiritual communion when you have a guest at your table. you see. And that's today expressed, since we don't have any more the ability to give all these things like chickens and lambs and all these sort of things. So we put something that obtains them, money. It's you that you're giving in all of these things, you. So it is a mistake, isn't it, to think, as many do, what's the least I can give, but rather what's the best I can do. As I say, the Protestants have it right. Of course, they hold on tithing. Tithing means, as you know, 10% of your gross income. Now, if I would dare to suggest that today, here, I don't think I'd go walk out of this chapel alive. They want to lynch me if I ever suggested that. St. Augustine had a different view. He said 10%, that's for the people of the Old Testament. You've got something better. 20%. That's what he said. Well, it's a good thing he spoke at the century he did, otherwise I think he'd be in pieces today. The reason, of course, is that the alms are an expression of you, you see. That's the reason. It's your giving of yourself in some way, some little way. With that in mind, this Mass is offered, you see, in memory of this Senator Pammachius, because he gave so much. And his name is remembered in this church that he converted from his own home, you see, to make it a place of worship. Alms. That's why the Protestants, as I said for the third time now, have it right. Because you know what they say. If you give to God, you can be sure it'll come back to you. More than what you've given. Brethren, it is true. It is true. The more you give, the more you receive. And I mean, not just spiritually, often materially. Often that. Once I was asked to give an alms of someone to whom I owed nothing. I won't tell you the whole story now. Some of you have told the story before. But I'll just synopsize it this way. We were in desperate shape. Didn't own the beds we slept on when we first came here. And I was asked to give $40 to someone to whom I owed nothing. And I said to the others in the house, this is God. We're going to give it. So I sent the money. And a few weeks later, I received $10,000 in return. And that's how we began our residence seriously in this place. And that's not the only time it's happened. That's not the only time. So you remember that, will you? As I say, I'm not endorsing Protestant practice or belief, but that one thing that they hold, because they've seen it, because God blesses the generous. The generous. More than that, it is a very, very sad thing to see, as I've said before, young people who are miserly. Old people, they have a funny notion, not always, but sometimes. They have a funny notion. They think it's a psychological thing, an emotional thing, I guess. They feel that holding on to things will make them live longer. See? So sometimes you see old people steal food. They'll take an apple from the table or a slice of bread and they'll put it in their room. And they got this notion that, you know, they want to give up, they want to hold on, see. It's a problem, let's put it that way. But when I see, because this is the nature of a young person, when I see a young person who is miserly and stingy, I find that, can I say it, scary. Scary. When a young person is stingy. Because it is of the nature of youth to give. It's of their nature. They don't count the cost. When you get older, you count the cost because you know what's involved when you give something. I know a rich man of many years ago who said, when I give you $100, I'm thinking to myself what that $100 can do when I invest it. I could make maybe $1,000 with that $100. So in my mind, I'm giving you $1,000. That's how they think, you see. That's the capitalist in us, I suppose. But young people, they don't count the cost. They just give. See, without worrying about the consequences. Sometimes foolishly, but that's their nature. And I have seen over the years young people who are afraid of taking risk in life, and lots of them nowadays, and they become very stingy, very miserly. Don't let that happen. If you know any of your children are like that, straighten that out now, because there's going to be hell on earth when they marry and they have that attitude, or even in their relationships with other people. That's a very worrisome thing when a person is stingy. And if you have that in your family, blot it out. Stinginess. It's really very bad. But to get back to the point I'm making here, this Mass is all about the giving of alms. And so, if we could, just for a moment, I'd like to meet you here. I've got to balance this mic. I'd like to make you hear what God has to say about giving alms. Because, you see, the Hebrews who gave alms, and you know, of course, the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, he mentions that he gives more than he has to give. And these Hebrews, you see, are wondering, how can we give all these alms and God doesn't seem to help us? And he says this, thus says the Lord God. These are the words of God now. Cry, cease not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and show my people their wicked doings and the house of Jacob their sins. For they seek me from day to day and desire to know my ways as a nation that has done justice. As if you think that you've been all that good, see, and has not forgotten the judgment of their God. They ask of me the judgments of justice. They are willing to approach God. Why have we fasted and you have not regarded? They're telling God, see, his people. Have we humbled our souls and yet you have not taken notice? Behold, in the day of your fast, you, your own will is found and you exact of all your debtors. So God is rebuking them because their fast is empty. Behold, you fast for debates and strife and strike with the fist wickedly. Do not fast as you have done until this day to make your cry to be heard on high. Is this such a fast as I have chosen for a man to afflict his soul for a day? Is this it, to wind his head about like a circle and to spread sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this rather the fast that I have chosen? Loose the bands of the wick of wickedness. This is the true fast that accompanies your bodily fast. Undo the bundles that oppress. Let those that are burnt and broken go free and break asunder every burden. Deal your bread to the hungry and bring the needy and the harborless into your house. When you shall see one naked, cover him, and despise not your own flesh. Do you realize what that's saying? Do you realize what that said? Listen. When you see someone naked, cover him, and despise not your own flesh. You know what that's saying? That your brother's flesh is your flesh. That's what he's saying there. That's big. That's dramatic. You're helping yourself when you help someone in need. And that's right from God, because of the solidarity of the human race. That's why. Remember I told you why sin abounds? Remember I told you? Even the innocent? Because we're all one together. We're all together in this. My sins redound to you. My virtues redound to you. God will not hear you as well if I'm evil. God will bless you more because I am good. You see how that works? We're all together. We're all one. Despise not your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall speedily arise. Hear that? And your justice shall go before your face, and the glory of the Lord shall gather you up. Then shall you call, and the Lord shall hear. You shall cry, and he shall say, Here I am. For I, the Lord your God, am merciful. That's very moving. To me it is, anyway. Very moving. Because it demands, you see, sincerity of heart in the things that you do. Not simply appearances, but sincerity. And then I will conclude, if I say my remarks before Holy Rosary, with our Divine Savior's own words on the Mass, at the Mass offered on the Caelian Hill, in a church that was a house of a generous man who gave everything. And he did so sincerely to the degree that he impoverished himself. I'd like to meet this man someday in heaven. I'm going to look him up to discover the true quality of mercy and of generosity in alms. Not a priest, but a layman. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Of course, our Lord now is making himself equal to God. That's a very important point that people mess up. They don't see. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's giving his words as equal to God, the Father. God says this and I say that. And the people knew that. We miss a lot of this. The reason is because priests neglect it. To say that, it is an indirect affirmation of his own divinity and of his divine authority. But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who persecute and calumniate you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, who makes his sun to rise on the good and evil, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, I am not going to speak about this subject, but I want you to know it at least this way. There is a great misunderstanding about the notion of charity toward enemies. Big misunderstanding. And it needs desperately to be explained. Because we have, on one side, people who are hardened toward their enemies, for whom there is no forgiveness. And then there is the sentimental slop of people, you see, who act as if their enemies are their friends. And don't take any precautions against them, and are not willing to fight them, combat them, even destroy them. And so there is then this confusion. Protestants have a terrible confusion about this because they don't understand the context, nor are they able to put many citations from the Savior together to give a clear teaching on this matter. But let me just say briefly to you just as a general principle, but there is a lot to be said about it. You are bound to forgive your enemies. You are bound to do so. We all are. And generally speaking, when he asks for pardon, that's when you are bound to forgive. And when the petition is sincere, you see, sincere. Not when the words are said like a magic potion or incantation. That's not sincerity. It's just a form. So you have people say, oh, I'm sorry, and then go, that's nothing. When a person is sincere in his request for pardon, you are bound to forgive. That is the law of Christ. When he asks for it, that's very important to note. That's the general rule. However, there's a great deal of comment about it that we must ignore for the time being. But that's the context of what our Lord is speaking about. You are never permitted to wish anyone evil. It is not, however, wrong to pray that your enemy may be stopped from the evil he is doing. In whatever way God chooses, that you're not bound to refrain from that. But so that you know, at least there's a context to that notion of forgiving of enemies. Is that clear? I hope it is. Right? And maybe we can, as it were, speak about this on another occasion to clarify that. But anyway, here we are. For if you love those that love you, what reward shall you have? Do not even the publicans do that? And if you salute your brethren only, what are you doing more than others? That's another issue about greeting people. But we'll ignore that for the moment. Do not even the Gentiles do that? You therefore are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Another citation, grossly misunderstood. How can I have the perfection of God? Well, you can't. To be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect means, clearly by context, that you are bound to reach that level of perfection that is destined for you in imitation to the perfection that God has in himself by his very nature. That's what it means. Be perfect, meaning, you see, in nature and in supernature, as God is perfect in his nature. Not to the same degree, but in likeness, as. Is that clear? All right, we'll go on. Take heed not to do your good before men in order to be seen by them. Otherwise, you shall have no reward with your Father in heaven. What does that mean? It means this, that there are people, you see, who perform acts of charity in order to be seen and admired and published. You see? It does not mean that you are to refrain from good because you might be noticed, or even because you will be noticed. That is not what it means. It's all about intention. St. Francis of Assisi took one of his friars out for a stroll with alms. And he said, let us do good to the poor, to the needy, and it will be as an example to the other people around us. Because he wanted to be seen by men, didn't he? In order to give them good example. And the way our Lord spoke, you see, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your heavenly Father. You see? So the ability of interpreting Scripture is to know how prudentially to combine seemingly opposite citations. You understand? That's the key to understanding the Scripture. Do not be angry with your brother, says our Lord. Yet he beat people in the temple and became very angry. Right? Do not calumniate. Do not slander. And yet our Lord was clear in his contumacious remarks, so it appears, toward his enemies. How to understand all this? By virtue of a clear, rational, enlightened by faith understanding. So you must see all these things in context. Otherwise, you'll be led down a path that will make you look like a ridiculous fool, and people will laugh at you. And don't be intimidated by those who misunderstand the scripture to their own destruction, as St. Peter says about those who misread the epistles of St. Paul. Take heed not to do good before men in order to be seen by them, for the purpose of not being seen, or being seen by them. You understand? For the purpose of it. Otherwise you shall have no reward with your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and streets in order that they be honored by men. Amen, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be given in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Give up yourself, that your first intention, you see, is the good of your neighbor to whom you're extending works of charity. You see, I have never liked these stained glass windows. You ever seen them in church? These stained glass, beautiful, beautiful windows, you see. And on the bottom, see, donated by Mr. John Jones and family. Amen, I say to you, you have received your reward. I admire you now because you've given such... That's not really an alms, is it really? No. This pew was donated by such and such. And they put a little plaque. You know. So we'll put that in your casket when you die. So they put that in there so God will see it. That's no way to give alms. Is it? We have a list of benefactors in a very vague way, but no statement of who gave what and so on. I am always impressed with people who put alms in the poor box. See? With a check. I know who it is, but without any publicity, without any fanfare of any kind. The reason why we have your name on the envelope is not so that we can compare you to the other people who give more or less. That's our attendance, our roll call. That's what that's all about. We want to make sure you're coming. So if you're not coming, we'll look you up and find out what's wrong. That's the only reason. Besides that, sometimes people need a statement for tax purposes and so on and so forth. Maybe you could be something like that Senator Pamakius, to give something for the support of the true church. You see. Or maybe something that would be given to someone in need. There have been times, and I don't mind telling you this now, there have been times when I've known people here in the chapel, this in years past, see, and they're poor, very poor. And Christmas time, no ability to give gifts to their children. So what have we done? I take a bunch of cash, see, and I shove it into the hand of the Father. That's for your children. Do not say where it comes from. You just give them some Christmas gifts. Alms. See? Sometimes people have given us things to give to others with a request. Do not mention where this comes from. That's a good alms, don't you think? God is deeply. And it is then an occasion for great merit and great holiness. Yes, reward and consolation in this life, now. Prayer, fasting, alms. And I wish that when I was a boy and I had to go through the gloom of Lent, that some priest had told me that, told us that, that Lent is a time of joy, because in it we remove all those things that take us away from the happiness of God's presence, of union with God. It's a time of joy, of peace, of refreshment, of rest. When you give alms, remember the intention. Remember, sorrow for sin, trying to make up for your sins. Say, you've got to make up for your sins. There were a lot of them over a lifetime. They haven't made enough penance for. Make up for your sins. And maybe you can implore God's forgiveness, and maybe this is the epistle. Who knows? Maybe he'll leave a blessing in this place. That's what the epistle says. Who knows? Quisquit, who knows? Maybe he'll leave a blessing in this place. So, remember, prayer, fasting, alms, sorrow for sin. And who knows, maybe God will give a blessing in its place. Benedictio Dei Onnipotentis, Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper. Amen. Bye now.